and fill in the blank. So if I miss something, please fill me in later. But what we'll try to do is cover the big point. And I think the big point today is that our task in the church is to accept one another, to mutually accept one another. As we live our lives in the church, we have a tendency to become marginalized from each other, to separate from each other, and to develop factions within the body, to have people go different directions, whether it be by age group or by profession or whatever the case may be. But what God does in this particular text is He uses the example of Jews and Gentiles in the early Roman church to illustrate to us the need for us to come together, the need for us to receive one another in love. And I think it's just a beautiful picture. This was actually just kind of a great review in my mind as I went through this text today. The whole chapter is devoted to this topic, and the first part of chapter 15 as well. Because what it does is it goes back and causes us to bring together where we are in Romans and what God has done. There's a sense in which all the book of Romans has to do with Jews and Gentiles coming together. I believe from the way Romans is written that Romans is primarily written to Gentiles. I think the Roman church was probably a majority Gentile, maybe only slightly a majority, but nonetheless a majority Gentile. The Jews had been exiled, as you know, from Rome by Claudius. They had been coming back and were reestablishing in Rome. They were exiled in about 49, and then they came back. Paul writes this sometime around AD 57. And so the Jews are being reestablished in the city of Rome, and the Jewish Christians, of course, were affected by this exile. And they come back in, and they're reestablishing in the church. And what Paul does in the book of Romans, he shows how Jews and Gentiles alike have sinned, that there's no one without fault. Every one of us, whether we be Jewish or Gentile, are sinners before God, deserving of His divine wrath. And what God does is He brings a solution that involves both Jews and Gentiles. Christ comes and He dies. He's a Jewish man. He dies for His people who are both Jew and Gentile. And they start becoming Christians and they start forming the church. The first 12 disciples, of course, were all Jewish. And they go out and they take the gospel. And what Paul experiences here in the city of Rome is it was a church he did not plant. Evidently, people who had been present on the day of Pentecost had gone out and they had planted this church. And so we have Gentiles coming to Christ. And in this particular church, the Gentiles were a majority. But what happens over a period of time when you get different ethnic groups coming together is you have different kinds of challenges. You have different kinds of conflict. And so Rome is not unlike any city in the United States today. We have the same issues going on in our communities. We have the same issues going on in our churches where we have different groups that are coming together. And what's going to happen is that because of human nature, as sinful as it is, and acting as it does, there will be conflict that develops. And I think that's what's gone on in Rome. It's not been major conflict. Paul doesn't have major rebukes for the church at Rome. But certainly he sees something going on there that is of great concern to him with respect to people accepting one another. We as Jews and Gentiles in our fickle, persnickety ways have ways of going to war with each other. We have ways of not loving each other, and Paul's dealt with that. As he finished the doctrinal section about our justification and our sanctification, our glorification, our being foreknown, our being called, our being predestined, our being justified, our being glorified, and then on to sanctification. After he finishes all that wonderful doctrine, then he says, this is what it means. Romans chapter 12 and following, and the emphasis is on love. The emphasis is upon us loving one another as believers, but more importantly, loving one another as believers in front of a watching world. Now, that could be emphasized nowhere greater than in this mixed ethnic community of Jews and Gentiles in the church, where Jews and Gentiles are supposed to show one another love. So we went through a bunch of passages, didn't we, about the 30 imperatives of love. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, talk about the importance of us loving one another. He talked about being subject to the government, how important that is. We demonstrate our Christian love toward our government by submitting to them. We demonstrate our love for God by submitting to the authorities that He has placed over us. We covered that in Romans chapter 12. And then at the end of chapter 12, chapter 13, we had this tremendous passage on Paul recognizing where we are in time. The time has come for you to wake from sleep. We need to awaken because our salvation is nearer to us now than the day in which we believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly. Let's live in the right way as in the daytime. Speaking of the time when Christ is going to come, the day is coming soon. The night of this present age is soon over. The day is almost here when Christ will come. And so it's imperative that we awaken to this. And he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And after he finishes that section, which is so important, this awakening passage, this warning passage, he then gets down to the nitty-gritty of what it means to have to live with one another as Christians who are of diverse backgrounds. I'm going to read this passage today, and as we read through it, I want you to think with me about what it means to accept one another. We're going to be talking about weak Christians and strong Christians. Be thinking about what that means as we read this text, what you think weak means and what you think strong means. And we'll try to arrive at what the Apostle Paul probably thought that it meant. And what I'm going to do is read verses 1 through 12 today. For the sake of time, we'll just stop there. And I wanted to read the whole chapter to get the context, but we'll just read this portion so that we might understand what it means to mutually accept one another. Romans 14 and verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome or receive him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables or vegetarians. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is the passage that we will cover this morning. And for next week, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. In other words, we're responsible to God. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray very quickly. Father, we thank you for the timeliness of this text, that you give it to us at just this point in history, and the point in our church's history, and this point in our family's history. And I praise you, Father, for your sovereign control of that. Lord, this is a text that we live in every day. We pray that you will enable us to see what it says and that we might be obedient to you, Lord, as we seek to show our mutual concern, our mutual acceptance of each other. Oh God, I pray that you will overcome all barriers today, that you will enable us to truly love one another, regardless, Father, of the opinions that others might have. Regardless, Father, of the of the preconceived scruples that different Christians have. Father, help us to live together in love and harmony, we pray, that we might fulfill the task that the Apostle Paul sought to fulfill, and that is the coming together of Jews and Gentiles in the church, his being the Gentile mission, in order that they might with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that is our prayer here for us at Killeen Bible Church. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have the same problem, don't we, that these Christians had in Rome. They had it with Jews and Gentiles. We have it with other things. And those other things are the things we're going to talk about this morning, these disputable matters. He addresses it in the context of weak and strong Christians. The weak Christian is just the opposite of what you might expect. The name weak seems to imply what? If someone's weak, they're kind of wishy-washy, they're not committed to anything, not strong enough to obey God. That's what we would consider weak in our minds to mean. And as a result, fall into all kinds of sin. Conversely, we would think that the strong person is the person who's most disciplined to be obedient to the Lord, to fulfill every word of Scripture, to be the literalist. He'd be the tough one, the one who's disciplined to keep all the rules. That's the way we would think. But that's not what Paul's saying at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. What he's saying is that the weak Christian is the one who slavishly goes back, in the context of Jews and Gentiles in Rome, goes back to the Mosaic law and attempts to keep it in order to live the Christian life. In other words, these people are not trusting in the Mosaic law for their salvation. That's clear. He's talking to Christians here. It's very clear in the text. He's talking to people who are believers in Jesus Christ, sincerely, definitely believers, justified, being sanctified, going to be glorified. Okay. But what he's talking about is people trying to live their lives by the Mosaic law. That is, to fall back into the customs and the traditions that were true in Judaism. Now, this would be very natural. If you were raised as a Jewish person, you would do that. You would go back and you would try to incorporate some of those things that you had heard and learned, particularly since Abraham is the father of both. And what you would do is you'd attempt to bring those things into your Christian life, to attempt to live them. And so what Paul is saying today is that the weak person is the person who does that, who reaches back and attempts to bring this Mosaic law, or in our modern day context, reaches in and brings something else in to live their Christian lives that is not in the Word of God. And this is what legalism, by the way, is made of. It's going beyond what the Bible says, bringing other things in, our scruples, if you will, and attempting to impose them, first of all, in our own life, upon our own life, and then upon the lives of others. This happens all the time, sadly, in churches across this country, across this nation. Now, what we all need to learn something about is what Christian liberty truly means. It's not what you think it means. It is not what I thought it meant. The more you study Christian liberty, the more you realize that you're not there yet. I'm not there yet. The Apostle Paul was probably the most liberated Christian that ever lived. He was able to say, really, that he could do just about anything, okay, and accomplish God's will. He becomes all things to all men that he might by all means win some. He was able to do that. He was able to put aside his personal scruples and focus strictly on the gospel of Christ. He is a strong believer. And I think he would classify himself. First chapter 15 and verse 1 indicates that he would put himself in the category of being strong. We who are strong, he says. And then he says in chapter 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. So he's contrasting himself and probably the majority of believers there in Rome. He's contrasting them with the weak believers. And you would think, well, what he's doing is he's saying, okay, we're the good guys, the strong, and we're going to help the bad guys. Okay? And so it's pretty simple. Well, not so fast. Because what he does in this text is he points out problems on both sides, the strong and the weak. And he causes us to see that being strong and weak is not sinful in itself, but the things that result from it can be. And the things that result from it are how we treat each other as strong and weak. That's what I'm going to focus on this morning. In the limited time we have, we'll just very quickly touch on these ideas. I want to say a couple things. Everybody agrees, every scholar that I was able to read on this subject agrees that these are all believers in Rome. But what kind of believers? They could be Gentile believers. They could be Jewish believers. In the majority of opinions on this particular topic, the people believed that the majority of people in the Roman Church were Gentiles, and so we could see how that would happen. One view is that they were Gentile Christians who somehow refrained from eating meat. Another view is that there was a combination of Jews and Gentiles who followed some kind of self-deprivation. That is, they were being ascetic. They were depriving themselves in order to accomplish some spiritual goal. And then all the other views, there are four more that take the views that they were Jewish Christians. And I'm just going to go to the bottom line when I say I think that Paul is talking about Jewish Christians as the weaker brother here. What he's talking about is the minority Jewish community along with the majority Gentile community as one church, and he's focusing here on addressing these weaker brothers. Here's some things that led me to believe that's the case. The biggest factor is that the Jew-Gentile relationship has been what he's talking about all of Romans. Jews and Gentiles are both sinners. Jews and Gentiles are both justified. We can go on and on as we have already done. Chapters 9 through 11 focus upon how the Jews fit into the plan of Gentile salvation and how God has temporarily set them aside while he brings the Gentiles in. The branches were broken off. Do you remember that in chapter 11? And what God does is he uses this time to cause the time of the Gentiles to be here, the Gentile church to flourish. And then he says there's going to be an end to that time when the time of the Gentiles is completed and all Israel will be saved. There will be a major revival among the Jews, the ethnic Jews of the world. And they will come to Christ. They'll come to God through the church, through the cross of Christ. I believe that this is all part of the church, not a separate Jewish salvation, but combined with the church, Jews and Gentiles. That's where we're going with this. They will come to him. And that's going to happen. And so now he's saying, here's how you live together in the meantime. Until this eschaton comes, until this future time and glory comes, here is how we have to live together. And the way you're going to have to live together as Jews and Gentiles in the church is that the strong are going to have to welcome the weak. That is the way this has to work. And this is what I want us to look at today in our own lives. I want to say, in passing here, that there is no condemnation on either side. Paul does not condemn the strong for being strong, nor the weak for being weak. You would expect him to have some kind of a judgment call on the weak believers, especially, that they would become strong. There's no condemnation. He never calls either one hypocrites. He could do that. Rather, what he says is there are certain disputable matters that I want to address on both sides, the strong and the weak. And Scripture is never quite as simple as you think it's going to be when you go into it. And what this means for us today is that we as Christians today from different ethnic backgrounds, not so much the Jew-Gentile situation, but Christians from all kinds of different backgrounds, whether it be racially, whether it be socioeconomically, whether it be by virtue of where our parents were and the overall stratus of the world, whatever the differences might be, the same problem can exist even right here at Killeen Bible Church. And what God wants us to do is identify ourselves as strong or weak brothers and then take appropriate action. That's what this passage is here for. What Paul does, rather than condemn, he powerfully gives very gentle instruction as to what they are to do. You call it a mild rebuke. I'll call it that, a mild rebuke, in order for everyone in that church to understand what they need to do in order for them to come together and to support one another in Christian love. There's a great lesson for us here. Receive the one who is weak, verse 1 and 2. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The weak in faith is probably, as I said a moment ago, well-meaning Jewish believers, Jewish Christians who were reverting back to Judaism. And they were trying to take these things that they had done, and not the sacrifices, okay, because they understood that Christ was their sacrifice, but take the food elements of the Jewish law and the day elements. What days do we celebrate? Those from the Jewish law, and to incorporate them into the church. That's, I think, what was going on and what draws this attention of Paul. They were believers, but they were weak. They were weak in true piety and genuine devotion. Paul's not rebuking them for sin. He's rebuking them for what they're failing to do as a result of their position as strong and weak believers. They were weak in the implications of their faith, how their faith itself was to reach out to other Christians. Now, we need this instruction. We need for Paul to give us a nudge out the front door and to deal with our attitudes toward people who are different from us. Did they really believe that they were not under law but under grace, for example? Did these Jewish Christians really grasp the fact that they were no longer under that Mosaic law? This is not a rebuke in the Galatians context where Paul is just really upset, using very strong language, anathema kind of language toward the Galatians for having neglected the gospel. This is not that. This is the Christian life, and this is the works of the law coming into the Christian life. Okay? That's where we are. It's a good thing that they're doing, but their attitudes are totally, totally wrong. Did they really understand their new status in the new covenant as the new people of God, Jew and Gentile alike? Now, some people say, well, this welcoming, receive one another. My text says welcome him. Yours may have slightly different, maybe receive the weaker brother. Can have two meanings. It can mean that you've officially welcomed him into church. That is, you make him a member of the church. They pass the membership test. You're now a member. Or it could mean something more, and I think it means that plus this something more, and that is that there's a hand of fellowship that's extended. There's an arm around the shoulder where we bring these people into the body of Christ and we extend ourselves to them. We have dinner with them. We go and do stuff with them. We do things that cause them to see that they are members of the body of Christ. And what he's saying is that as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. You majority Gentiles in this church need to reach out to those Jewish people. You need to reach out and understand that they need the fellowship of the church more than anyone. As the weaker brothers. They're the ones trying to incorporate this Mosaic law into Christian teaching. Now what you need to do is reach out and you need to love them. You need to bring them in. The last words of the verse saying not to quarrel over opinions can be translated in other ways. You're not supposed to bring these weaker brothers in so you can criticize them. That's the bottom line. You know, I'll be friendly to you so that I can give you my arguments for, and then you fill in the blank. I've seen this happen so many times. You know, there's some Christians who just love a good fight. You know, they love a good doctrinal disputation. the old King James, I love this, not to doubtful disputations. Bringing people in so that you can go into questionable areas and have a fight and come out the winner, okay? That's not what he's talking about in accepting other Christians. What he's talking about in accepting the weak believer is reaching out to them and drawing them in and loving them and causing them to feel mutually accepted within the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. It's the responsibility of the stronger brothers to do this with the weaker. How foolish it is, and how many believers have fallen into the trap that their job is simply to win an argument with other Christians. If you're in that trap this morning, I would just ask you to pray that God will extricate you from that trap. It's great to know the faith. It's great to be able to answer doctrinally and give, you know, 16 reasons why you believe different things. But it's far more important that you teach the doctrine in love and that you show these people how much you love them, how much you want them to be a part of this people. If we are to be a winsome people, we will welcome the weak with open arms, genuinely open arms. So how does Paul define the weak and the strong? In verse 2, he defines them this way. One person, he says in verse 2, believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay, so in the Jewish context again, the strong person is the one who believes that there are no food restrictions. Okay, that in the church we can eat whatever we want. Okay, and there are no food restrictions for us to be concerned about. Wouldn't have been fun to see the first Jewish person eat the first ham sandwich. I mean, that would have been really great. There, Peter, he was just totally confused. You remember at Caesarea when he went up to take the gospel to Cornelius? Cornelius was a Gentile. And God tells Peter in a vision that he's supposed to cross that racial barrier and go have table fellowship with Cornelius in his house. And the way God told him was by giving him a vision with a sheet coming down and all his unclean animals, and the voice came from heaven and says, take and eat. And Peter said, what? They're unclean. I can't do that. I can't possibly do that. I'm a Jew. And so what he does is he gets the vision three times. Some of us are slow learners. He gets it three times. And he finally figures out that he's supposed to go and have dinner with Cornelius. And he does, and what happens is an amazing thing. God actually opens the door for the gospel to go to this Gentile, this centurion in a Roman army, who is a God-fearer. He understood something about God, and God used Peter, an apostle to Jewish people, to minister to this Gentile by crossing through these table barriers. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Wow. The strong person is the one who believes, on the other hand, that there are no food restrictions. The strong person understands that he has the Christian liberty to eat what God has provided for him. That was the point that Peter got to. And he realized after that event that God had in fact opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, and that these Jewish traditions that had been in the Old Testament now were being overwhelmed by the New Covenant, which was here, and the gospel is going to non-Jews, using Jews to take the gospel to them. It's an amazing, amazing story, what's going on here. Now, there are several ways we can deal with this problem. There are some people who today, we don't have the problem of eating ham sandwiches and spare ribs, okay? That's not an issue for us today. The issue for us today is other issues. Our consciences are very hyperactive. They're always trying to nail down some deficient area that can be fixed by positive or negative action. Things that are not in the Bible, but things that we think are right for people to do in their Christian lives. And we bring those, they call this legalism, they bring those things in, extra-biblical kinds of things, and we impose them, first of all, on ourselves, and then we impose them on somebody else. Let me give you an example of overreaction that can occur. If pornography is a problem with you, one way to solve the problem in the city of Killeen, one way to solve the problem is not going to the city of Killeen, right? And that solves that problem. It's kind of like I worked in aircraft maintenance many years ago, and I can remember thinking, you know, the way to solve all of our aircraft maintenance problems or accident problems is just park the aircraft. You know, if you don't fly, you can't possibly have an accident, right? If you don't go into a place where there is pornography or a place where these things occur, if you just seal yourself off on top of a hill somewhere in Tennessee, okay, then these things won't be a problem, okay? Well, the problem is when you ground all the aircraft and you don't fly, you don't get the opportunity for taking advantage of flying to a city across the ocean in a few hours versus a whole month by ocean-going vessels. There is a great advantage to using the modern technology that God has provided. And there is such a thing as overkill when it comes in the Christian life of making fences around us that are so big, so inclusive, that they go far beyond the bounds of Scripture. They're not biblical. They're certainly not sinful, okay? Nothing wrong with protecting yourself from pornography, okay? But they go beyond the bounds of Scripture. And in so building these fences, what we're doing is we're getting into this disputable matters area. Jerry Bridges, in his books on grace, talks about this frequently, about how we're really good as Christians at building these fences. You know, this was a problem for me as a kid, so I'm going to make sure my son doesn't have those problems. I'm going to build a fence around the house that keeps him from getting into those problems. You can fill in the fence, whatever the fence is for you. And what happens is you have to build another fence that goes outside that fence to protect him from getting in the second fence. And pretty soon you have this weight of legalism that you cannot get out of. It was not what God intended. It was not his intention whatsoever. This is the disputable matters area. By dealing with sin in arbitrary, one-size-fits-all kinds of action, you're quite able to fence yourself from sin. And that is not a sin. Let me be clear. The weaker brother is not being sinful in being weak. He's being sinful in taking those standards and superimposing them on other Christians. That's where it's sinful. And that's where legalism is so deadly in the church. There are better ways to deal with it. Instead of eating only vegetables, which is what the Jewish solution was in the church there at Rome, evidently, because that's what Paul chose to write about here, we need to see if we can be a little more precise in dealing with the problem. The problem with a person or a church making an edict like this is the way that I or we are going to deal with this matter. That is, we're going to set up rules. And I've actually heard of churches doing this, actually setting up a code of conduct, if you will, a set of rules that they're going to abide by in the church. We will do this, we won't do that. We will watch this kind of a movie, we will not watch that kind. And what happens is this cloud starts to descend, this legalistic cloud starts to descend over the congregation. And what was a good thing to start with turns out to be just a horrible thing. And something no one wants to live under. Even the people who started it don't want to live under it after they realize what is involved. That's what happens. That is what happens when the weaker brother takes control with these laws. But there's also instruction for the weaker brothers here. They are to not disdain the matter of the weak. The stronger are not to judge in verse 3b. The weaker brothers are not to disdain. Let me rephrase that here. The stronger brothers are not to judge. The weaker brothers are not to judge the strong for what they have done. The weaker brothers' problem is that they have a tendency to fall into the judgmental mode. The stronger brother has a problem of demeaning, of despising, of putting down the weaker brother. And so this rift starts to develop and it's reciprocated as the weaker brothers come back against the strong. Well, I'll get one up on you. I'll pass judgment on the one who eats. And so they are judgmental. Judgmentalism also is deadly in a church, and Paul gently commands us to avoid it. Now, here's the rationale that he uses very quickly, and I'll close quickly here. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. When the weaker brother starts to judge the stronger brother in the church, what he is doing is taking the place of God in that stronger brother's life. You see, there's sin on both sides here. Not in being weak and in being strong, but in how they handle that. And so what he does is he starts judging his brother in Christ. And the results are terrible. As you see someone come up in dress that you don't approve of or whatnot, you judge them in your heart. Now, we're not talking about things that are sin, okay? Sexual immorality is sin. Pornography is sin. I'm not talking about overlooking these things somehow. What we're talking about here is things that are disputable matters, things that could go either way. And we have tons of them. Let me give you an example in the modern church today. We have very different views on baptism throughout churches today. And I'm going to use this as an example because I think it's a fresh one. We've been very blessed here in the city of Killeen to have good relationships with our Presbyterian brothers in Christ. And they have a very different view of it, interpreting some of the things we've talked about today even, but how the covenants work and what New Covenant theology is all about. But we could stand back and we could judge our brethren with respect to that. Okay, we could be such sticklers for the way we approach this particular disputable matter that what we end up with is a division in the church that we can never overcome. Dr. Gary Long has as one of his life ambitions to break down the middle partition between the two camps, the Baptistic and the Paedo-Baptist camp. And I think that's an admirable goal. We should be trying to do that. We should be trying to find ways that we can agree. It may take a major persecution for that to happen, to truly happen. But what we need to do is take these disputable matters and we need to act as the strong and weak brothers that God commands us to be. We're to receive the one who is weak if we're strong. We're not to disdain the weak in matters of food. And if you're a weak person, you're not to judge the strong in matters of food. But you could apply this to any disputable matter. And there are tons of them. What kind of movies do you watch? How long should your hair be? How short can your dress be? There's all kinds of matters that are matters of judgment and disputation. I think God gives us these things, by the way. He gives us these difficult problems. So, first of all, we might get into His Word to see what the Bible says about them. And then secondly, so that we might seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. One of the verses that's been precious to me this week is James 1 and 5 and following. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not hold back. If there's something you don't know and you need to know, God is not intentionally withholding the information from you. He wants to bring you to a place of humility where you're coming to Him. And that's the way it is with these disputable matters. He forces us into that situation. This passage, and we're going to go into part two next week, which is be fully convinced in disputable matters. You should know the position you're taking and why you're taking it. But one thing it does is it brings us back to the cross because it causes us all to understand the need for grace, the need for God's grace in saving us. All of us, whether weak or strong, are in incredible daily need of the grace of God. One of my songs I listen to fairly frequently is Everyone Needs Compassion. That's one of the lines in the song. I love that line. Every one of us needs grace from someone else. We all sin against one another, albeit unintentionally, as frequently happens with the strong and the weak. We, like the strong, are most arrogant toward the weak, and we, the weak, are most judgmental of the strong. So I'd like you to ask you to do today. This is your homework. Take this home. You get the little sermon insert. You can take it. Do this sometime today. Ask yourself these questions. Number one, am I a weak person or am I a strong person? Am I a person who is living off of something extra-biblical to guide my life, pulling in rules and regulations, living by checklists and things like that? Or am I a strong person who sees that I have liberty to do whatever God calls me to do? Now, there are limitations in how we apply this, and this is one you can't talk about all in one Sunday. You've got to divide it up, but just so you'll know, there are limitations. Because we have Christian liberty doesn't mean we can go and offend people any way we want to offend them. No, what Paul does is he draws his liberty, his rights limit at the place where it hurts someone else, where it keeps the gospel from going forward. So ask yourself, number one, am I the weak person or am I the strong person in this passage? Now, you may come up with a more complex answer. You may come up with, well, I'm both. There's sometimes when I'm weak and there's sometimes when I'm strong, but that's between you and the Lord. Sit down. If you're married, sit down with your spouse and ask them the same question about you. Make this a time of self-examination and marriage examination. Secondly, knowing that whether I'm strong or weak, and all of us are one or the other, what does God command me to do? And here's what He says in the passage. If you're strong, don't disdain the weak. Don't look down them. Don't put them down. If you're weak,
Don't judge the strong. Don't be hypercritical of those whom God has placed over you. Don't be hypercritical of those who feel the liberty to do things that you do not. Now, this is hard. This is really hard. If you were raised in an environment where alcohol was always sinful, this will be a hard passage for you. Okay? I was raised in that kind of environment. And so my view of alcohol is very negative. It has always been. And that's just the way it is. And I allow that to influence my views. Several years back, when I first confronted this within myself, I realized I could not take that position. I won't tell you where I came down for myself. But I will tell you this, that I see Christian liberty for people to consume alcohol, provided it's done in measure. Provided it's not done in drunkenness. There's nothing in the New Testament. We had this discussion with Joe back in 2002 when we first started using wine in communion because there was a huge concern in the body. How do we address this matter of alcohol without stumbling any brothers, without causing anyone to sin? What we want to do is allow maximum Christian liberty to be obedient in this Lord's Supper. And that is the closest way. The early church used real wine, by the way. And so I have this comment for those of you who are raised in that kind of environment. Don't be judgmental of those who see the freedom. But on the other hand, make sure that you know how short the line is between alcohol and drunkenness. How quickly it can descend. I mentioned this last week, and it's very important that we not allow revelries and carousings to come. But Paul could do this. He could live in an environment where he had the liberty to do this, and yet he denied himself the liberty to do it when the time came for the gospel to go forward. Oh, may God give us that kind of Christian liberty. And then the third question is, what do I need to do to make that happen? The first is, am I the weak or the strong? Secondly, what does God command me to do about that? And then thirdly, what or how can I make this happen? How can I practically go about making this happen? You know where the areas are in your life. You know the areas where you know you have Christian liberty, but you restrict yourself, and then consequently you restrict those around you, and you judge those around you for doing the thing that you know you have Christian liberty to do. Is this hard? This is hard. H-A-R-D, capital letters, hard to live with this kind of freedom. But God can give us that ability. I go back to Augustine. I put his quote on the page again today. Give what you command, Lord. This was his prayer. And then command what you will. How do we do this? We say, Lord, I cannot do this. I need the wisdom to be able to do this properly. To live a life of obedience to you, staying within biblical requirements without superimposing my own standards upon it. Or without superimposing somebody else's scruples upon me that are extra biblical. I need your wisdom to do that. I hope you're not confused today. This is a very difficult passage. But I think it's meant to be difficult so that we can sort through this in our own minds and that God would bring us to the place where everything we do is done in faith. Never convince anyone, we'll cover this, to do something that is not against your scruples but is against theirs. Never get to that place. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And so God gives us the faith to be obedient in this area. Give what you command, Lord, Augustine said, with regard to his sexual immorality. Give me the ability to abstain. And then command what you will. And God will give you the grace to do that. And what we will see in the body of Christ is this increasing mutual acceptance of one another. This attitude of love rather than judgment. This attitude of love and acceptance rather than looking down upon others. God can do that miracle in our hearts today. May He begin that work today. If you're not a Christian today, may God work in your heart today to give you an understanding of what this gospel is all about. That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners like us and to give us this ability to have Christian liberty. to live in ways that are pleasing to Him without being onerous upon other people. God can give you that ability to be the kind of parent who parents that way, to be the kind of commander who commands that way, to be the kind of boss who leads that way, and to be the kind of employee who loves that way. May God give us that ability. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your divine placement of so very different people in the same place, each with different backgrounds, each with different scruples and taboos that they have in their lives that may or may not be biblical. Oh God, I pray that You'll work in our hearts today to cause us to see what is biblical. Lord, I pray for those who are strong among us not to despise the weak, for those who are weak among us not to judge those who are strong, who feel the liberty. And God, I pray today that You'll expand our minds and our hearts so that we might see beyond our own capabilities, that You would give us wisdom to live lives that are just and that are loving, and Lord, that are accepting to other believers. God, we pray that You'll do this miracle within us. Thank You for Paul's instruction to us. May we apply it today. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.